Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Refuge Talk, an outreach of Refuge OTM Radio. Refuge Talk is a Bible study and equipping tool in the effort of spreading the Word of God. We aspire to glorify God through study, worship, and praise. Our sincere hope and prayer is that God will use this effort to increase our knowledge of Him and His mercy and to encourage and inspire others in their walk with God.
Ready yourselves, let us shine the light of Jesus in the darkest night.
Welcome to Refuge on the Mountain Radio. It is time for Refuge Culture, and got too many buttons. I'm trying to mash at one time. There we are. now we've got everybody on. Tonight we're going to be talking about questioning the norm. That is where we're going to be headed in a little bit. But joining us in the studio is Mason Dickerson and Nancy, who wants to stay off camera, so we'll honor that request. Mason, would you lead us in a word of prayer?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, I thank you for tonight. Thank you for this opportunity that we can come together and glorify you. God, we thank you for this new year, new seasons. We continue to ask for direction, God, as you lead us in this new year. And may our conversation tonight glorify you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
First live thing of the year.
I'm live.
I'm live. Thank you, Jesus.
So, after coming off of the week of people not feeling good and traveling and going back to Georgia after we just came back.
And ice.
Yes, and then ice and couldn't come home. So... it's been an interesting time, so I'm glad to get back here and get back into it. And what we want to do is we're going to question the norm. And is it biblical to question the norm? Are we okay in questioning what we're being told? Or is this a form of protest or anarchy that is built on the premise of destroying the church? My answer to that is no on both accounts. It is our duty as Christians to make sure that the narrative that we put out there is correct. It is our duty to ensure that the true description of Scripture is forefront of what we do. Now, in the last 30 years, there has been a great stride in forward progress in contemporary Christian music. Along with this progress came the movement of contemporary preaching. But now, in my opinion, this movement in preaching has not kept up with the progress of the contemporary Christian music. The songs have been more upbeat. They create a stirring in the heart. There's a sense of a created call to action in our hearts. It stirs our emotions. The songs have become more God-centered. Now, there's always some out there that claim to be Christian that don't, but the majority is a God-centered message. The music is centered on His attributes, God's glory, God's power, His ability. But then on the other hand, contemporary preaching has moved in the complete opposite direction. Preachers want their messages to stir the same emotion in their listeners. The message has to be relevant, it has to be entertaining, it has to be gripping for the listener, or they're going to go somewhere else. The messages have moved from God-centered to man-centered. The message has to be relevant in what's going on in their lives or in the life of the congregation. It has to be relatable to their lives. The messages are more about application, anecdotes, and jokes, maybe a verse or two of Scripture. It is no longer centered on God's Word and His attributes, His sacrifice, about what He has done for us. Now, I'm not saying there's not good points in these messages. Cannot be the center point. If your anecdote and your jokes are the center point of your message, What are you preaching on? Now, we have to speak of things that we can explain. Many times, good-minded people talk about things that have no biblical foundation. And to a young or a new believer, that can create a weak foundation. People go off to school and their faith is challenged either by circumstance or by individuals. And if they do not have a solid biblical foundation on what they can stand on, they will stumble and they will fall. Just this week, Nancy and I had two conversations. One today about a friend who was approached by a cult using scripture wrongly. It was because of that person's solid foundation that they were able to rebuke that person. They were even told by the group that most people don't know or have that much Bible knowledge. The second was about an article, and it was the rise in popularity of Satanism or Satan as religion. Mm-hmm. And they're even talking about how Chelsea Clinton wished this Satan church a Happy New Year and a Merry Christmas. Or no, just Happy New Year. Now, social media has helped this rise up. But as progressive politics, Satanism is an unlikely spiritual antidote to the Trump era. Satanism, the latest mutation of it, is an uprising against patriarchal world order, and it deserves its comeuppance, as they report. Satanism is attracting a counterculture California. Why? Because it is community-based response to Trump era, and everyone is welcome here. Hmm. Sounds a little sideways to me.
There's a lot of things that are sideways.
But that's where we're going. Because, look, you have to look at, when you're talking about contemporary preaching, contemporary worship, or whether we are talking about being able to stand on a foundation that's biblical truth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize you to preach the gospel, and not with the words of the eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It is imperative that we stand on God's word when we speak or teach anyone in what we're doing. You agree with that statement?
Absolutely. In fact, scripture would say that those who teach scripture are held more accountable, held to a higher standard. So definitely, honestly, that was something that always kind of scared me as I taught for the last 7 years. It was like, I don't want to lead anybody astray, and I don't just want to offer an opinion without something to back it up. You know, mm-hmm. And that's why even when we listen to a sermon or a podcast or anything, we should be testing what is being taught and reading scripture for ourselves and digging into it.
And scripture tells us, it doesn't say believe everything you hear. It says test all things. And I can't even read my writing here. This is 1 Thessalonians 5:21, it's test all things, hold to what is good, stay away from any kind of evil. And you know, I had a pastor, actually, he's our pastor at right now. He said something during a sermon, and I'm a big note taker during sermons, and that's how I learn. But when he said, a faith that has not been tested cannot be trusted. So I went ahead, and luckily we have a chance afterwards to he'll be outside and meet and greet kind of thing. And I went to him very boldly. I said, you said this, tell me where you found it in the Bible. And he kind of looked at me a few minutes, kind of deer in the headlight kind of thing. And all of a sudden he said, all right, you go to Hebrews chapter 11. You do this, 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 and this. And, you know, and that's what I did when I came back home. I'm like, okay, let's see, you know, put the rubber to the road and let's see where this goes. You know, what was he getting at? But it's true. You know, we can't believe everything people say.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Well, and to add to that, you read from 1 Thessalonians 5, just to back up a couple of verses, verse 19 says, do not quench the spirit. And I think that taps right into what you were saying with contemporary music and contemporary preaching, is that,
yes,
you hate to say it, but let's just call it what it is, that we are willing to quench the spirit in order to entertain or tickle the ear. And of course, that scripture says that they will not put up with sound teaching, not put up with sound doctrine, but they will begin to teach and preach what we want to hear, the things that are pleasing to man's ear. And it has become a lot more me-centered. You know, we want to attend a service and feel like it had something to do with me. It pertained to me. It was relevant to me. I can relate. Just all these things. And we like those feel-good moments. We like to enjoy a good story and a good laugh and all that stuff. And we don't want to be overwhelmed, I guess would be the word, with scripture. And I think a big part of that, again, just hits that people aren't reading scripture. They don't mm-hmm. know the scripture. So when you start getting into the Word of God, then suddenly, whether you're feeling convicted or just out of your element, all of a sudden it's not fun anymore. Let's get back to the stories. Let's get back to the jokes, you know, and things like that. So I think that is so important. Don't quench the spirit. Let God be God. Let him work in man's mm-hmm. heart and test all things. Let it be mm-hmm. sound doctrine. Let it be sound teaching. And mm-hmm. let's not feel the need to soften the blow of God's word. I think some of that's where it comes from as well, from the platform.
People don't like getting their toes stepped on.
Right, right. And so we don't want to say something that might jeopardize us losing, you know, a listener. You know, we want to grow that number. And again, I hate to say that, but I see more and more preachers becoming concerned about a number. And you can tell a shift in their preaching. You know, several popular ones, I'll let them remain nameless, but that I listen to podcasts or, you know, pay attention to, and you can tell a shift in their messages over time. You can tell a different direction, and some of them, they'll even just start to slip in little comments that I'm like, that's very unlike that preacher to say something like that, you know, and I can tell it's like he's starting to worry about a number. And I'm not just thinking of one person. I'm thinking of a few instances off the top of my head of different preachers where they started off just really God-centered. Messages were solid. Let's bring people to Christ. And then as those numbers grew and as the fame grew,
mm-hmm.
suddenly you start to see a shift, and because they don't want to lose that. And they got to maintain popularity then. So you see a change in their verbiage, and you see a change in how they address certain topics or avoid certain topics. You know, I hate to say that, but that's what we're seeing
mm-hmm.
in the church culture. And, you know, you even mentioned the music. I think we see it there as well. I almost compare the different preaching styles to kind of the different types of music. You've got worship music,
mm-hmm.
which is very God-centered, praising God. It's singing about how worthy he is and how powerful he is, and, you know,
exactly.
God Almighty and the creator of the universe, and just some powerful, powerful worship songs out there. And then you've got the other end of the spectrum where you're like, well, I know this is a Christian band and it's on Christian radio, but where's the Christian message? You know, because it sounds like, you know, it's just a love song to their ex-girlfriend. I'm not sure what's going on.
Yeah.
You know, like with the worship music, I mean, we've been in churches that worship music is so powerful.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, when the Holy Spirit starts working, I mean, I start crying.
Yeah.
And it gets you in that mood zone, whatever you want to call it, to really listen to the word that you're hoping that the Holy Spirit has given to your pastor
mm-hmm.
that
mm-hmm.
you're listening to, that you can really, it hits to your heart.
Yeah.
You know, it's not like you listen to it. Okay, I'm ready. You know, let's preach for 45 minutes and start looking at your watch and say, you know, I'm getting hungry. It's time for preacher. Let's wrap it up. I'm ready to go to Cracker Barrel, you know, kind of thing. But it's one of those things where it's just praise and worship, and it gets you ready,
mm-hmm.
no matter if it steps on your toes or not, that it, you know, it it sends an arrow to your heart, and if you're ready to receive, you know.
Let's see, going back to what you were talking about, Scripture tells us, 2 Timothy 4:4, they will turn away from listening to the truth, wander off into myths, all because they have itching ears. Mm-hmm. They get away from sound teaching because they don't want to feel, I mean, nobody likes to feel bad. I mean, nobody likes
responsible.
To, yeah, nobody wants to be
yeah.
responsible.
I didn't do it.
Yep.
Or held accountable.
Yeah.
So that seems to be the issue. But then when you're not preaching Christ, what are you preaching?
Yeah.
I mean, if you're not preaching, Paul says, if you're not preaching the cross,
yep.
what are you preaching? You know, a message on how to live good is great. It may resonate with them, but if they don't have a reason, because here's where it goes back to, if you're not preaching sin, if you're not preaching why you need Christ, why should they accept Christ?
Right.
Other words, they're just coming to church. You and I have talked about this before, Mason, where when you ask somebody or you try to share with them something, immediately they go to, oh, I go to this church. They don't go to, I'm a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
They go, they basically, I reckon, identify through the church instead of identifying through Christ. Because,
right.
But it also goes back to that message. If the message is not God-centered, then what are they identifying with? And it has to be the church. It can't be anything else.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that's where I have the real issue, which kind of brought the topic for tonight. Because everybody had the same... almost same response when I sent the email out about spiritualizing the donkey. And I think everybody kind of went to Jesus riding in on the donkey, and that's not what we're talking about. In actuality, I'm talking about Max Lucado spiritualizing a donkey. This was his Christmas sermon, and parts of it, because... a couple of the pieces on it, I'll just read a few pieces. Beneath the suspended star, a baby is born. The angels will sing. The wise men will kneel, and children of all ages will go home telling their parents the next year they want to be a part in the nativity play. Little boys want to join or want to be Joseph. Little girls want to be Mary. Some want to wear the angel wings and bear gifts from a distant land. Few might even offer to be the hard-hearted Herod or the hassled innkeeper. But no one ever, as far as I know, volunteers to be the donkey, which is odd, actually, for what greater honor could exist than to do what the donkey did. The Christmas donkey, even have a name for it now, the Christmas donkey did his work. He delivered Jesus so Jesus could be delivered. He delivered Jesus so Jesus could be delivered. Okay, so that's not a double negative, but close. He plodded. He didn't gallop. He didn't giddy up. He did what a donkey's do. He steadily stepped in the direction the master directed, and upon arrival, he stepped to the side, demanded no recognition, expected no compensation. He isn't even mentioned in the Bible. That's a very important part.
Very important.
He was happy to do his job and let Jesus have all the attention. Perhaps we could learn a lesson from the Christmas donkey. Max even went on to Fox News and was interviewed. Hit other news circuits, was interviewed about 5 or 6 times. He ended the message with this statement. So here's to the donkey of the story. May your ride be faithful, your rest be fruitful, and we will do our best to follow your example.
Toast to the Christmas donkey.
Yeah. I got something to say about that.
I think we all have something to say about that. You go ahead.
I love doing looking up references and stuff. I'm using the New Illustrated Bible Dictionary. Here's what they say about the donkey. It's one of the first animals tamed by people. The donkey was necessity in biblical times. It's mentioned frequently. One website said around 73 times in the Bible. Wild donkeys referred to as in Job 39:5. Also, they roam the land like wild donkeys or beasts, which is described as in Hosea 8:9, described as headstrong. Really? We want to be like the donkey, headstrong, untamed, natural. But the domestic donkey was an obedient servant. So, donkeys stood about 1.3 meters, which is about 4 foot.
I'm close to that.
They're usually gray, reddish brown, or white. The long-suffering donkey often won the affection of the household and was decorated with beads and bright ribbons. But this true role was to serve and work as a work animal. He trampled seed, turned the millstone to grain, and pulled the plow. The donkey caravans were like freight trains and transportation trucks of ancient times. The animals could carry great weight in spite of their small size. Since they required only a fraction of feed as a horse, they were more economical to own. They were also safe and a comfortable animal to ride.
Okay. Hang on a second. But let's get back to the point.
Yeah.
You are reading out of a Bible dictionary.
Yeah.
Number one, his last statement was, I want to follow your example. Number one, I don't give a hoot about following the example of a donkey. I would rather follow the example of the man that came, lived a sinless life, who gave his life on the cross, bled for me, took my sins upon himself.
Right.
That's the heart of the issue. Jesus Christ is the one that we should be emulating. It's a great narrative. I mean, when you look at the whole thing, it's a great narrative. It's a great application that we need to step aside. But foundationally, it is inaccurate. It is built on sand, and it will fall. But the other part of this is he not creating an idol? I mean, we are taking something that is not God and putting it as an example for us to live.
On a pedestal, yeah.
That is the definition of an idol. I don't care if it's money. I don't care if it's cars or if it's materialism or if it's a donkey. That is an idol. That is creating an idol in a sense that we have to be very careful. Exodus 24:5, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is in the earth beneath or is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Lord, help me if I ever create an idol and help my great. I have huge issues. Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your might. Nowhere in there does it say live that way. So how are you going to love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul by the antidote of this donkey?
Yeah. For me, I think of misplaced faith. You know, just like you said, we should not be trying to be like anything or like anyone other than Christ himself. And so it even goes right back to what we were saying as far as are people placing their faith more in a personality on a platform than placing their faith in Christ himself? You know, he might get mentioned in the sermon, but when it boils down to it, you know, when you ask those people where their faith is, where their relationship is with God, and the answer is, oh, I go to church at such and such.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of that same idea. We've misplaced our faith, and you're following a person on a platform on Sunday morning more than you're following Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Just like we're going to look to this donkey to be a more spiritual example, baby Jesus here, you know, so it's like totally missing. And, you know, for me, I love digging into scripture and I love picking stuff apart. And I've had people kind of get frustrated with me that, you know, I'll dig into something and they're like, why does that even matter? We don't have to know if this means that or that means that, you know, all that matters is Jesus. And I agree, but if it's in scripture, I like to understand it. But when we start adding other things that aren't even there and then trying to apply lessons to something that we just imagined,
Or assume.
Yeah.
I mean, yeah, the mode of transportation, donkey, horses, camels. But when you look in a lot of that was the fact that the donkeys and mules were pack animals.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you did have some that rode, but the majority of the time you had people walking more than you had them riding, mm-hmm. unless they were kings and so forth. Now, it doesn't mean families didn't have donkeys. You know, it definitely did not have horses and camels unless you were wealthy or a military, because the horse was a sign of war versus the donkey being a sign of peace. And I think that's why they use that. But then again, they're getting away from scripture.
Yeah, and to start spiritualizing it takes it to a whole nother level. It's one thing if we're talking about the donkey that spoke to Balaam, and we're figuring out, okay, what do we need to learn from this? It's
mm-hmm.
another thing once we start spiritualizing.
And then trying to put an application
yeah.
to what we just made up.
Yeah.
And I think that's where it really gets into, because we are, you know, when we go with what we just talked about with the Church of Satan and talking about that other lady that was approached, The issue is these people are using scripture, but then they take it out of context. What's the difference
mm-hmm.
when our own church
mm-hmm.
does that?
Yeah. And unfortunately, I think that happens more than we realize.
Mm-hmm.
We are in a culture that we cherry pick a lot
mm-hmm.
from scripture. We mentioned that a few weeks ago, but whether it's our daily devotional or the sermon from the platform, we tend to cherry pick certain verses and then try to make it say what we want it to say, or spin it some direction, or wrap some story around it and things like that. And just like the donkey, you know, I think really what he's going for, and again, what we see in our culture, is we're constantly trying to come up with something new that nobody's ever heard of before, so that we can get a bunch of clicks and get a bunch of listeners and get people to stir.
Okay, but going with something new, I like what you said there. That leads to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If I want to know new, I want to know how to be a better
mm-hmm.
me. And the only way for to be a better me is put God right here
Christ, yeah.
and let him recreate me, because it says he will recreate me. He will make me a new creation.
Yeah.
I don't understand why people have an issue with hearing scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Now, some of it is. I mean, some of it's you. I could cherry pick some and really make a bleak outcome on life if
mm-hmm.
if you're not careful. But 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. No matter what, no matter how bad my day is, if I can understand and realize and hold in my heart that God loves me, he sent his son to die for me, to create a bridge, doing something I can't do.
Yeah.
What is a better message than that?
Yeah.
You know, you're talking about a Christmas story. That's a Christmas story right there.
Yeah. And I'm going to say, in the defense of pastors
mm-hmm.
and teachers who are, you know, constantly trying to come up with a new package for a series or a sermon, or, you know, let's just say, in their defense, at minimum, they speak 45 or 50 times a year. Some
mm-hmm.
pastors do more than that.
Right.
Some do less. But, you know, in their defense, I could understand trying to come up with so many new ideas. Okay. You know, because you're constantly speaking to a majority of the same people week to week to week. And unfortunately, as a result of that,
mm-hmm.
this is my personal opinion, is I feel that a lot of messages and a lot of preachers, it's become more of a self-help, and you don't see radical transformation in Christians. you see a lot of it just, okay, come back next week so I can tell you how to be a better Christian and a better Christian and a better Christian and a better Christian and a better Christian. Yeah, on and on and on. And I can't help but to compare to the early church when it was exploding like wildfire. You know, you think Peter and John, the disciples, all this stuff, that they didn't need the self-help guide every week, you know, going back and getting another download. But it was this in love relationship with Christ. Says that the Holy Spirit will lead you. The Holy Spirit will teach you and remind you of the things that I taught you. Mm-hmm. And so you think when we have that real encounter with God, we get so hungry for more that the self-help stuff starts to taste really bland. You know, that's kind of my personal experience. And I would love to see more Christians just have that real raw encounter with God and to experience the Holy Spirit and to go run with it.
Well, to take what you're saying a step further, if we're going to church as a self-help, if we are not getting that raw experience, if we are not getting that one-on-one relationship with Christ, what is the danger in somebody thinking that they're saved when they're not? Because if you don't have that one-on-one experience, I don't care how good your preacher is. I don't care how good your mom and dad are, or your uncle and aunt, your grandfather. Their faith is not going to save you. Mm-hmm. It has to be an individual thing. And I think that goes back to that one-on-one relationship. You know, 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walks. How many times do you go to church or you see people that you know go to church or they identify with a particular church and you just watch them? Because I'm from that older generation. I can go to the mall and sit on the bench while Nancy does whatever, and I can just people watch. And you see people walking in the way of the world that call themselves Christians. There is no evidence of them being a Christian except for sitting in that pew on Sunday or whatever day they go.
Yeah, there's a disconnect. And especially this time of the year, we see that. You know, the little cliche, the CEO Christians, Christian and Easter only. And that's exactly what you see, that, you know, they'll go to church with mom on the holiday and they'll call themselves a Christian, but it doesn't go beyond just attending that service or knowing some Christmas songs and, you know, but it never starts to be lived out in their life. Then it never starts to take root. And that, honestly, that's one thing that's kind of amazed me, that Christmas has even survived as much and as well as it has. Like, just looking at our culture and to think of like how much Christmas music is about Jesus and people sing it. And I'm like, do they know what they're singing? Like,
no, they don't.
You know, glorious. And just, all the, you know, and you're like, wow, it's crazy. It just all of a sudden, you know, because it comes on everywhere, the stores and the malls, and people know the words and they sing them. And you're like, do they
realize? Have you actually noticed when you're walking into the malls and some of the stores now, how much of the music they have taken the words out of?
Oh, yeah. 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 Even certain Christian establishments have done that, and instrumental music now. Somebody must have, you know, sent an email or
somebody complained.
Yeah.
But, you know, if we're not speaking scripturally, you know, if we're doing the antidotes, I just go back did for us, and he did all the work to reconcile us to God. But we go out of our way sometimes to not present that because people, like you said, people get their feelings hurt. They don't like the doom and gloom. They don't. But you want to know something? The fall in Genesis was a tremendous issue, and it explains where we are. And then you look not that much further in, you see the flood, because in a couple of generations, there was no good or very little good, that God destroyed everything.
Yeah.
We have to talk about that. I mean, we have to. I mean, it's not pleasant.
Mm-hmm.
But
there's a lot of things we don't talk about, but we need to be.
Mm-hmm.
You know, even just some of the conversations we had earlier, just looking at our country, our nation, you know, and I'm not trying to open the whole another conversation
there,
but
yeah.
There's so many things that we do ignore and we sweep under the rug, and they get uncomfortable, so we just don't talk about them.
Well, Mike,
so it's
going to
continue sliding.
Mike,
you know?
And I actually had a conversation a couple of years ago. We were out at the flea market out by the interstate, out by 407. And all the girls had went to the restroom, and we're standing outside waiting. Everybody's holding pocketbooks and stuff, and we strike up a conversation with a gentleman, and come to find out he was a preacher, a preacher looking for a new church, because he was fired because he talked about sin too much. They didn't want to be told that they needed to repent.
Yeah.
That wasn't a popular message, but, and that was a Baptist church.
Yeah.
I mean, if I don't get that, that's, I have a real issue with that, but that's where, like you said, like we talked about before, that's where culture has gone to.
Yeah.
That's where the world has gone to. And I know they're trying to, I know most of the pastors, most of the churches have a good intent.
Yeah.
They want to reach as many as they possibly can. But is what they're preaching going to actually open their eyes or open their heart for God to be able to work? Because if you don't realize you're a sinner or that there needs to be a change.
Right. And that's where we see messages going now, is that you can come to Christ and stay the way you are. And that is such a danger, you know, that there is no need to repent. You know, God loves you no matter what.
Just the way you are.
You can stay in that sin. And we may not say it out loud, but we imply it. Mm-hmm. And you see people, you even see pastors in churches that step up and say, no, we're going to stand on this side of the argument. We're going to support, you know, this issue or raise mm-hmm. this banner. And you're like, how far away can you step from Scripture? You know, it's scary when you start supporting some of these things just to make people happy.
Yeah, that's but that's where the narrative goes off. I mean, the narrative, and that's why it's so important that people, like what we do, you got to keep putting the right narrative or the right foot forward. But even with the donkeys, you know, switching to the next part, the winter birth, you know, why do we celebrate Christmas when we do?
Mm-hmm.
You know, when was Jesus born? During the winter. You know, nothing in Scripture supports
right.
that.
Right.
In fact, Scripture contradicts it.
Yeah.
You know, and one of the main things is the shepherds. I mean, when you look at Scripture, especially, and I'm talking about Luke chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, they did not tend flocks during the winter. This was a spring through fall activity. Luke 2:8 says, and in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field watching over their flocks by night, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. The fact that they were watching their flocks suggests this was not during the winter.
Mm-hmm.
So why do we celebrate the birth of Jesus at this time? Depending on what denomination, there comes a biblical, there comes a denominational explanation, not a biblical explanation. Catholics, Lutherans, and Orthodox, the religions point to the Annunciation of Mary, which would be around March 25th, which would give you a December 25th birth date. But their explanation is not rooted in Scripture. There are two accounts, Matthew 1:26 through 38 and Luke 1 verses 26 through 38. But in reading those verses, there is no date given. These are interpretations from the early church to explain a particular date. But that date didn't come into existence until around the year 336, which is when we started celebrating Christmas. Not one author in the Bible talked about a Christmas or a winter birth.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody talked about cold. Nobody talked about anything that would give you an idea. The Christmas time or celebration came from Constantine. It did not come from Scripture. It did not come from anything. Constantine is the one that said, you know, set the date for a celebration of the birth of Christ. He did it on December 25th, 336 was the first recorded celebration of Jesus's birth. Now, people say that, oh, it's because of it's a pagan holiday. That's hogwash. Now, it did coincide with two pagan holidays. The first one starting on December 17th, lasting 7 days. It honored Saturn, the Roman god of agriculture. The second started on December 25th, lasted through January 1st, and it commemorated the birth of Mithras, which is the Persian god of light. But the reality of it, if you have done any studies on Constantine, he did not do away with any pagan festival, even though he was the first so-called Roman emperor that could be called a Christian. He still held on to the pagan traditions. He would have been one of them. I'm not going to say CEO Christians, but he was. he definitely picked his time. It drives me nuts when people talk about that, oh, well, it was because of this date, but there's nothing in Scripture that backs up a date.
Yeah.
Is that important?
I'd say the reason it's important is simply because we fall into this habit, similar to the donkey fiasco here. We fall into this habit of just taking what we hear and not looking into Scripture, not knowing truth. And so there again, people aren't picking up their Bibles and we just roll with anything that we hear or read on the internet.
Mm-hmm.
And things like that. You know, would it be wrong to have, you know, to celebrate Christmas every week? You know, I don't think there's anything wrong with when we celebrate it.
I think we ought to. I mean, again, think about what we're celebrating. We're celebrating the life of Christ.
Right.
You know, not just the birth. I mean, it has turned to just the birth. But when Constantine did this, it was a celebration of the life of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Not just the birth. It was everything. So why aren't we doing that every day?
Right.
I mean,
we should
every week, every day. I mean, it's one of those things. And I think there's a reason that we're not really shown a date, because every author that God spoke through and that God used to write the Bible and write these books, there were certain things left out.
Mm-hmm.
There's certain things we scratch our head on, but at the time you look at it, we're like, well, you know, if he would just explain this a little bit more, we don't need to know it, because we would get fixated on the one issue instead of looking at the more important issue. The more important issue is not that Jesus Christ was born in a manger, or that it was in Christmas or December, or it was in April, or it was in June or July. It's the fact that he was born through a miracle of consummating and being conceived in a virgin
through the work of the Holy Spirit,
that That's the miracle we need to focus on.
Mm-hmm.
And the fact that he came, that God loved us so much that he sent Christ to do the work we couldn't do. And if all we do is focus on a birthday, because I mean, you think about it, we put a lot of emphasis on birthdays.
Yeah.
How many national holidays do we have that are birthdays between presidents and all these other little things? We really focus on birthdays. We put a lot of emphasis on birthdays instead of putting the emphasis back on the life of Christ, the reason he came, which was to save us. And so I think that's one of the reasons we don't have the information, because God knows we're going to focus on the wrong thing.
Yeah. Now, here's something just to throw in there for fun, talking about birthdays, is in our American culture, we get so fixated on birthdays because we love getting stuff. You know, my 3-year-old asks us every other day, when's my birthday? When's my birthday? When's my birthday? You know, and she hasn't quite reached, you know, the point of materialism yet, but she's already excited. But you think in our culture, we're always gimme, 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 gimme. There are actually other cultures that if it's your birthday, you give gifts to other people to signify how significant they are in your life. You think about that, that on Jesus's birthday, he came to give the ultimate gift
mm-hmm.
to everybody. I just think that's a beautiful thing
uh-huh.
that, again, like you're saying, we overlook so mm-hmm. much in the significance of that.
Very much so. Nancy, I want you to read something for me.
Oh, dear.
I want you to open up Luke 2, read verse 1 through 7.
While she's flipping there, I was going to mention not only the shepherds being out there at night and everything signifying the season, but even just the fact that it was during the time of the census. It would not make sense to do the census at the coldest time of the year when everybody's going to have to be traveling on donkeys and camels.
Yeah, they can't jump on a greyhound.
Yeah.
We don't need the dog. We need the bus, right?
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Okay. Luke 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. And this is from Holman Christian Standard version. This first registration took place while Quintus was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which was called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. While they were both there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in snugly in a cloth and laid him in a feeding trough, because there was no room for them at the lodging place.
Okay. Mine says inn and manger and swaddling clothes. But does this sound like the Christmas story that we all heard? Normally we hear about a very pregnant Mary riding in on a donkey into town, a gruff innkeeper saying, I've got no room in the inn, but you can use a stable out back because I do have somewhat of a heart. She gives birth and the shepherds come running in, the wise men come running in to visit them. They both sound very similar.
Mm-hmm.
Except one's biblical and one's not. One stands on the foundation of Scripture, and the other doesn't. Mary riding in on a donkey and giving birth is nowhere in Scripture. The only thing that is there is Luke 2:6. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Scripture doesn't tell us how long they were there.
Right.
We don't know when they left Bethlehem or left
Nazareth.
Golly, I'm drawing a blank and I'm looking right at it. Nazareth, and we don't know when they got to Bethlehem. All we're told, it was after Jesus was conceived. Mary visited her cousin, because in Luke 1:39 through 45, we know that Mary went to visit Elizabeth, who is the mother of John the Baptist, who was 3 months pregnant at the time that Mary conceived. We also know 6 months pregnant. I'm sorry, 6 months pregnant at the time Mary conceived. And we also know, because scripture tells us, that Mary stayed there for 3 months.
Yep.
Luke 1:56, Mary remained with her for about 3 months and then returned to her home. So we know that Elizabeth gave birth. This would be making Mary around 3 to 4 months pregnant. The time for Joseph and Mary to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem would take 3 to 4 days, 5 to 6 with a very pregnant Mary. But we still don't have a time that they left. You talked about the census. Here is one of the things a lot of people don't realize, because we think, again, we think about today. When we do a census now, you're talking about something that takes about 3 or 4 months to get everything completed and get the numbers and then start compiling the data. This is something that actually started in the year 2 BC, and it did not end until 6 AD during the time of Quirinus, because he wasn't there at the beginning of it. He came in at 1 AD. So actually it was going on before he did. So this was a 6 to 8 year process, not just a one time thing. This, because you got to think, this is the Roman Empire and this is a large, large area they're going to deal with. So it would stand to reason that Joseph is not going to wait until the last minute to run to Bethlehem with a pregnant wife, I would hope,
right.
Especially since he has been told by the angel who Mary is carrying. They all know who's coming, but that's only through deduction. I actually have no scripture to back that up. That's just through common sense.
Yeah, other than Luke does give us those famous figures so that we can pinpoint at least those years of their rule.
Yes, yes.
Because him being the historian, that's those names during the Caesar Augustus and while Quirinus was there, you know. So he's doing that, basically putting a year on it.
And he is putting a year on it, and he's putting it to where you can actually look at outside documents,
right.
Because those, what I was quoting as far as the time frames, that's actually from ancient secular documents, not scriptural documents.
And his readers at that time would have known the history.
Exactly. So, you know, and the other thing about the innkeeper, you know, we don't see a Holiday Inn Express on every corner like we do nowadays. Culturally, Joseph and Mary would have stayed with family. I mean, that's not a hotel.
Right.
But when you also look at the word,
right,
inn, I mean, that's, there's a
it's huge, only used one other time in scripture.
Actually, four.
I found one.
Four.
All right, what'd you find?
Well, if you stick with the exact word, there's four. I got a Luke 2, Luke Mark 1. Let's see if I can get it to pull up.
I got Luke 22.
Yeah, Luke 22 is the most famous one because that's what Christ said.
Yeah, and it's the same account as Mark 14.
Yes, Mark 14 and Luke 22, where he says, "Say to the master of the house, teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover?" However,
the last supper,
we
yeah.
have changed the word English-wise to guest room, but when you look at it in the Greek, that word's the same. It's exactly
right.
the same.
Yeah.
But also, here's one thing. When I was doing the word study, the same root and the same, when you're building those Greek words, because you know how they kind of build on different things. You know, this is the same word that we get bridal chamber from?
I did not.
I mean, this is, you know, it's lodging place, guest room.
So to me that made most sense, that because they are from Bethlehem, like you said, they would have been staying with family, and the family's probably grown, so there's not enough room for them at the house where mom and dad are, and the guest room is full. They don't have enough room in the upper room or the guest room, whatever you want to call it, there at mom and dad's, but dad's got the barn out back and we can use that's what I'm looking at.
And then also you look at it, how many times, if you look at construction of a house, back in those days, whether it was in a cave, whether it was carved out in the yep. side of the cave, or it was a structure, most of the time they were two stories. A lot of times you didn't have room to have a barn out back. So a lot of times you had your barn below it and you had your living area above it. And so your upper room, because you always hear upper room. Why did you hear upper room? Because you had a barn below it. Upper room was your living area. And the normal size house back then was 24 feet by 24 feet.
Yeah.
That's smaller than the majority of mobile homes we have here. So, and then plus two, this culture, you know, it was surrounded, you know, it was centered around the family.
Yeah.
It was centered around people coming in and living together, especially visiting. You look at what she did. She went to her cousin for 3 months.
Yeah.
You know, so they've had, you know, they've made accommodations, but like you're saying, there wasn't enough room there because enough people. So they were down in the stable area.
And again, it doesn't even say that she gave birth in the stable. It just said,
exactly. Just place them in the manger, because that's yeah. the other thing. When you do a word study on the word on manger, you get the word crib.
Yeah.
Yep. So, you know, we have to be careful in how we look at some of these things, how we are portraying it, because again, the important part is, one, he came in a humble beginning, not a glorious beginning, but it's because it was prophesied, this is exactly what's going to happen.
Yep.
And he fulfilled that completely. There was no missing. It wasn't close. It wasn't, you know, what's the old close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades?
Yeah.
Well, that's not this one. This was spot on. I mean, the prophecy, there was no missing it. It was dead on. So I see no reason to doubt these accounts. Except for adding other stuff to it, because number one, Joseph, like we talked about, Joseph, I mean, your wife's had two children, mm-hmm. we've had two children, and we get cars to travel around in, and I still don't, mm-hmm. I love you, honey, but I still don't want to travel around yeah. with a very pregnant woman, because they're a little short-tempered sometimes. Not to say anything bad, women. But they do get miserable. So why would you want to walk
right.
60 miles?
Yeah. Just doesn't make sense.
Yeah, you know, it doesn't make sense.
I think a lot of times we end up adopting the movie version instead of the book version.
Mm-hmm.
Because you think like every movie that comes, well, not every movie, but a lot of movies are based on books.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm more of a movie guy. You know, my wife is more the book person, and you know, she'll be like, well, they changed this and they took this out and they added this, there was no reason for them to even change that, you know, and things like, and I'm like, well, I liked it the way it was, you know, and, but we hold on to those images. So whether it was dramatized at the church Christmas play or whether it was in a movie or something, we tend to hold on to that more than
exactly
the actual scripture itself.
Here's an excerpt from a pastor that I follow speaking about their traveling. If they, speaking of Mary and Joseph, traveled an average of 2 miles per hour, it would have taken 50 traveling hours to walk about 100 miles. That's the difference from Nazareth to Bethlehem. If they traveled an average of 8 hours a day, it would have taken 6.25 days to walk from Nazareth to Bethlehem. A rough 1 week, one way, 2 weeks round ticket on foot or by donkey.
Mm-hmm.
And we do get a little bit of time frame that they were probably in Bethlehem, at least for a little while, because Luke does continue. You know, says on the eighth day, verse 21 in chapter 2, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus,
mm-hmm.
the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. And when the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, which would have been about 40 days.
About 40 days.
When that had been completed, then Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem. So not saying that it was limited to 40 days. They could have been there longer than that. We don't know. But they were probably, you know, like you said, I wouldn't want to be traveling around. You know, so they probably hung out there with family, you know, a couple of months before taking off to Jerusalem.
And then, but then also you look at the account in Matthew that backs up that account that they were there for about that 40-day period, the 40 to 50-day period before traveling. And then again from Jerusalem back into Egypt because they had to go there. You know, you're looking at – because even at this point, the wise men have not come to Joseph or to Mary and Jesus yet.
Right, which is another thing that we do different in the movie.
Because it's all at the same time. It's a little bitty baby, but that's not.
Right, you're talking about the three kings.
Oh, yes. No, the movie Three Kings.
Yeah.
The astronomers then. They're following the stars.
The unnumbered magi.
The unnumbered magi, yes. So it does.
From the unnamed East.
But they did bring three gifts.
Yes. We can agree on that.
Yes.
But we don't know how much. You know,
how much of it, yeah.
How much of it.
Since they brought gold. How much gold exactly did they bring?
Oh, okay.
but yeah, just on that point, we do. There again, we paint it very different of, you know, we even sing the songs, Three Kings, but of course none of that's in scripture, and we put them right there in the stable scene with all of it, but they weren't. You know?
No, because
it's
scripture.
It's always amazing to me. You always see the three kings, but we know that the shepherds, you know, you look at your nativity scenes, they're always got the three kings there.
So where's the shepherds?
Where's the shepherds? You got the sheep there. Where are the shepherds?
In the multitude of angels.
Yes, exactly. Well, there's usually an angel somewhere, you know, depicted there.
Well, they got to have somebody that sings. That's why they have a multitude of angels. They got to have somebody singing.
Yeah.
So, but you're right.
But they singing? There's another one. Are they singing?
I think they shouted.
Yeah, shouted.
It says they praised and sang glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests.
Thing. I was going to say, I was in another book. I was having to flip back. So.
Yeah. And I can't imagine that. You're out there in the field, and suddenly this angel appears. I mean, it makes sense that they were scared. You know, most of the time when the angels appear, that's the first thing they say is, do not be afraid, which makes complete sense to me.
Yeah.
But then it says when the great company of heavenly hosts then appear with that angel, I'm like, holy smokes. Like
that's, yeah, I would – I don't know. You're talking about being frozen in fear.
Mm-hmm.
You would have to be to stand there. I mean, thinking today, culturally thinking today, it's fight or flight.
Mm-hmm.
Something like that, that's flight.
Yeah.
It's
but
not, it's
don't
not
you
fight.
Just love it? I mean, scripture says, let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And it said, they hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the feeding trough. After seeing them, they reported the message and they told about this.
I love that part.
Mm-hmm.
And all who heard it were amazed.
Uh-huh.
I love that.
Yeah.
It was a big deal.
Yeah.
Very big deal.
Yeah. And this next verse, and Mary was treasuring all things in her heart.
Very,
you know,
precious
that,
moment.
That kind of goes back to makes me think about something you were talking about the time you spend with God.
Mm-hmm.
Not even reading, just listening,
communing, yeah,
just feel me,
yeah.
It's and that's what you're doing. You're pondering. You're letting your heart. You're letting God speak here. That's what we need to be doing. That's something we need to be taking away from this.
Yeah.
I think, you know, one of the things that I think is important to remember is not place, when they were traveling. Why we celebrated is not the important thing. It's the fact that it happened. We have scriptural foundation that it happened. We have documents outside of the Bible that it happened. That's the important thing.
Hmm.
That it happened, and why it happened, because God loved us, not because we cared about him. Because you think about what happened right before all of this. There were how many years of silence?
Mm-hmm.
At least 400.
You know, we know of 400, at least that. And what's the first thing he does? Step out of heaven?
Mm-hmm.
That's a powerful message.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Because of his love for us. You know, the miracle of the virgin birth. The fulfillment of so much prophecy. I mean, you couldn't even plan this out to try to fulfill the prophecy the way that this birth and the way that this narrative has filled out.
Yeah, be humanly impossible.
I mean, that's the providence of God. That's just another statement that says, I exist.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, do you think Mary and Joseph realized that prophecy was coming through them, coming true through them? Because if, you know, they had to know some.
I'm sure they knew Jewish. Some, but I think just like, because my wife and I actually talked about this, that there in Luke 2, when they go to Jerusalem and present Jesus to Simeon,
mm-hmm.
says that they marveled at the things that were being said.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And we talked about that, and it was like, I'm sure they knew to a degree,
mm-hmm.
but just like our one-year-old who just started walking, we know and expect that she's going to walk, but when we start seeing it play out in front of us,
mm-hmm.
we marvel at it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I imagine they were going, is this really it? Like, is this really happening
yeah.
to us? Is this really our child? I mean, we knew this and the angel even told us, but is this really happening right now? They marveled at it, you know, and I think that just paints such a beautiful picture. And then what I wonder is, as he's growing up, did they fully realize everything that he came to do and what the future was going to hold for him? You know,
In one sense, when you look at scripture, because it talks about him being in the temple and then mm-hmm. traveling and then realizing he's not with them, and mm-hmm. then they're going back, and Mary's reaction, why have you troubled me? Why were you troubled? I
yeah.
should be in my father. So I think they knew, but at the same time, they didn't grasp.
They were human.
They're
yeah.
human.
Yeah.
I mean, because you go back, I mean, even because we were talking about the 400 years of silence, you think about, did they understand that there was, you know, all this prophecy? I don't think they grasped everything, but they
right.
had really good knowledge, because even after the silence, chapter 1 of Luke and chapter 1 of Matthew, or 2 of Matthew, and they are being told by the angel.
Yeah.
So all of a sudden, communication is open, but it did not freak them out.
Mm-hmm.
The only one that kind of freaked out was John's dad when
Zechariah.
She's old. She can.
Yeah.
Yeah.
She can.
Yeah, but he got tongue-tied, you
exactly.
know?
Exactly.
So,
which I think that's probably why the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream. I'm guessing the angel knew that Joseph couldn't handle it.
Yeah,
so we're going to take the dream route with Joseph.
Yeah.
We're going to go easy on the poor guy.
Yeah.
Every time he appears to Joseph, it's in a dream. Do you know that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
No, I didn't. Now that you
yeah.
say that, you're right, though. I never put that part
Joseph,
together.
Joseph must have been jumpy.
Yeah.
As am I. I can't yeah. say anything.
I was going to say, I don't know if I mean, because you think about, because I go all the way back. We did, back in the summer, we did a study of Joshua. And when the angel of the Lord came to him, yeah, he walks out there to him, meets him, friend or foe. That's, I don't think I could do that. I would hope I
well,
could.
Well, maybe you wouldn't even know.
Mm-mm.
You know that.
I don't know. Every time you see something, it talks about the fear that was
yeah.
set. So there's
yeah.
something there.
Yeah.
I thought this was very interesting. If we look at the Matthew account, you know, because we talked about the Magi
mm-hmm.
Coming to visit, and this dawned on me as I was looking at this week. You know, everybody across the world, across religions, across ethnicities, everybody, even today, we picture Jesus in different ways. We take him different, you know, just like especially like the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
You know, some Jews received Jesus, some Jews did not. But when I started looking at the account here in Matthew 2, something kind of jumped at me. And it is it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. So think about this, because then it's going to go on to say that they followed a star, they saw the sign of the star and all those things. So they knew some prophecies. They knew what was going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
They see this star, and instead of going where they knew that Jesus was to be born, again, like we pointed out a moment ago, this was at a later time.
Yep.
So where do they go but to Jerusalem? And I had this thought, could it be that they were expecting by this point already that Jesus would have been recognized and honored as being the future king of the Jews? Because they come to Jerusalem where he is prophesied to take his throne.
Yes.
So I think they show up going, cool, where is he? And then all of a sudden King Herod's like, what? And they're like, oh, wait a minute. We just stepped into something very different than what we were expecting. We just let the cat out of the bag. You know, I just yep. had that thought. And, you know, I can't say that with, you know, 100% authority. It's speculation. But the fact that they came to Jerusalem expecting to find the Savior and the Messiah in Jerusalem, I thought that was so interesting.
Mm-hmm.
Because they knew, because he questions them here a few verses later. He says, where was he to be born? They knew exactly. Oh, he was born in Bethlehem.
Mm-hmm.
So it's interesting that they didn't go to Bethlehem.
And then when you look at the time frame, because scripture on down, I think verse 17, no, 16, we know this is at least 2 years.
Mm-hmm.
And because the order was
somewhere
killed,
around 2 years, yeah.
You know, somewhere, so we know the order was to kill 2 years and younger.
Right.
So you may have a point there. I have to think about that one. That's interesting.
And because when I was saying this too, I thought it was interesting that Luke doesn't mention Herod at all. He doesn't mention this transaction here. He doesn't mention them going to Egypt.
Mm-mm.
Or any of those things. And so it makes sense if you read Luke first and then read the account in Matthew, then it works a lot better, because they go to Bethlehem for the census. Then once, you know, she's gone through her 40 days of purification, they go to Jerusalem, and then it says that they return home to Nazareth.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, when the Magi come to Jerusalem and then he says, go find where he was born. Then it says that they went, if I can find the verse, says that they followed the star. After they had heard the king, they went on their way in the star, verse 9, mm-hmm. Matthew 2, 9. They went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was.
Mm-hmm.
Child, not babe.
Right. Child now, no longer a baby, but it also doesn't say Bethlehem. It says where the child was.
Mm-hmm.
So presumably they're no longer in Bethlehem. So they could have been in Nazareth at this point where the Magi come,
mm-hmm.
and then they take off to Egypt.
Correct.
So it's interesting when you start laying out some of the timelines and stuff, because there were some, you know, people ask that question, well, how can these two accounts be different? Is there a contradiction? No, part of the timeline that you've got to understand.
It's part of the timeline. And then you also look at who is talking about this
and their audience
and what they're doing, the audience, the culture,
yep.
everything that's going on. You know, Luke supposedly is getting a lot of information from Mary. A lot of his information comes from Mary. Matthew is getting the information, and I would say from Jesus, to tell the Jewish people
yeah.
exactly what. And they would understand more of some of this because of the prophecies in some of the Old Testament.
Yep.
So I think that's where you're going to get different accounts. But when you put it all together, I don't see how anyone can say it contradicts really.
No, it actually lines up.
To me, it does. I mean, it seems to show that.
That's the beautiful thing of Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Nancy, you look like you found something.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
But just like that, I guess what I was getting at is that we all expect something different, just like the Jews expected one thing,
mm-hmm.
King Herod expected one thing, you know, the Magi expected one thing. And again, that's why it's so important to have a personal one-on-one relationship with Christ,
mm-hmm.
not just to take someone else's word for it, not to take the movie version, to dig in and seek God. And I love this, the verse of the day yesterday, the U version, verse of the day. I love this. When we were talking about the shepherds a moment ago, it made me think about this, that they returned and started telling everyone.
Mm-hmm.
Psalm 119, verse 2. You versions verse of the day yesterday says, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. So here, as we're talking about everything that Christ has done, everything that he came here to do, that we hold on to those testimonies and our experiences in that, and in our personal walks with him, we hold on to what he's done in our lives and we share that. We tell other people
mm-hmm.
and we continue to seek more of him day after day.
Yeah, and to build on that, it's not only to seek more, it's to listen more, but to him, not to everybody else.
Mm-hmm.
I don't even want you to take your own pastor's word for it. I want you to, because when we leave church, we talk about what was just said, and we go deeper at that, because we want that experience. We don't want it to be someone else's experience. We want our experience.
Yeah.
And God to work on
me.
That.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But can't you imagine? Wouldn't it be great just to be a fly on the sheep? I mean, to hear the shepherds returning. I love verse 20. I've got it highlighted, you know.
Back
and
to Luke,
again,
yeah.
Yes. Mary treasured all these things in her heart and meditated on them. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, just as they had been told.
Yep.
I mean, can you imagine the party up there with the small sheep, you know, the celebrating and, yeah. And talking about the angels, man, did you see what they were wearing?
And you think of how real that was to them.
Yeah.
Nobody
yeah.
could take that away from
Mm-mm.
them. Not only seeing the angels, but like it right there, it just said it all lined up with everything they had seen and heard and the prophecies and all this. And yet sometimes when you present that to people and you say, I've seen God, I've heard God, I've experienced him in my life, and this is how he's led me in my life, and this is how the scriptures speak, and this is how it lines up, and it just boom, and you lay it all out there, and some people just choose to reject it.
Yeah, and mm-hmm. I'll tell you, I have a friend that is helping one of her friends. They've been childhood friends since middle school, and this friend, this lady, is going through a nasty divorce, but she's told me, she goes, Nate, so you should see how God is working in her life.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it was a troubled marriage, and you know, God says that he will give you a way out. He
yeah.
hates it. There's no, at this point, there is no reconciliation with her husband. And she said, but Nancy, he is opening doors. She and I said, does your friend realize this? She said, there's only certain people that she will talk to. Some of her closest friends, she will kind of relate. And she said, it's really opening her mom's eyes, too, to see God work in her life, because she has three boys, young, you know, middle-aged boys to raise now. You know, and she said, she's got a testimony.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Powerful.
It is.
I was going to say, our testimonies may not be pretty.
No. And they're not,
but they're real.
Right.
I think one of the things that I focus on, I look at with Scripture and studying and a relationship, And the fact that we teach and we do different things, because I've asked somebody before, have you ever felt God hug you? Have you ever felt the arms wrap around you? Because that is a feeling you cannot ever forget.
Mm-hmm.
And the fact, and you stated this a while ago, the fact that people will just absolutely deny it.
Mm-hmm.
I don't understand. I don't get it. I understand that it's going to happen because Scripture says it's going to happen.
Yeah.
But even the ones that are Christians that answer that, no, I've never felt God. Buddy. Get here quickly and meditate and get alone. But they get into that cultural conditioning of this is how worship is done. This is how your private worship is done. This is how your small group is done. Instead of allowing God to be in control.
Yep.
Because, I mean, we as a culture, I mean, we love to control things.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we love to, you know, make sure we're here at a certain time. We're here doing this, and we're doing this, and we're doing this. My last 2 weeks, I've had zero control over my schedule. Zero. But I've had to be at places, and that's where I needed to be. That's where God wanted it, and that's where I was at. I would love to have been here last week to do a show. I'd love to have been here Tuesday to do a show, but that is not what God wanted. God wanted this program to be done today, and that's why we're doing it today. This is His time, not our time. We don't have that control.
Yeah.
Too many people don't want to hand over that.
Right.
They like that schedule. They like that calendar book, and they're happy with that because they're in control. And unfortunately, that's that control is going to lead them in a bad direction if they're not careful. Not to say that they're lost at that point, but are they really getting the relationship, the love, the communion that they could have?
Yeah. I mean, there has to be a surrender.
Mm-hmm. There has to be a surrender. Mm-hmm. It complete, not a little bit.
Right.
Complete. So,
yeah.
All right, Nancy, any last thoughts?
No, this is good. Yeah. I had just had one of my ladies today. You know, a lot of bad stuff has happened. We've just got over Christmas. We're celebrating the new year and a lot of good stuff too. And whatever anyone's going through, you know, some people will ask why. You know, a lot of times we do try to control the situation, and a lot of times it's out of our control. But we know that all things work good together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. For those He foreknew, He is predestined to conform to the image of His Son, so that He would be the first among many brothers. And those He predicted, He also called those, and He called us to be justified, and justified we also share in His glory.
Mm-hmm.
So that's my thoughts.
That's your thoughts.
I think she could probably pray us out tonight. That was good.
That was good. I was going to say.
Can I get an amen?
Yeah, you get an amen on that one. Matter of fact, if you would you lead us in prayer?
So, dear Jesus, we just thank You for this sweet time that we've got to share in Your word and this the sword of the Spirit. You know, that You have given us these words, this conviction to do this study wherever it may take us and pop into Robbie's brain or even those car rides to and from Georgia. So we love You for that. Thank You for having Mason here tonight. We hope Mike is at home safely from work tonight, that he couldn't join us. And thank You for how You're working on our hearts and in our lives, and just go with us, and may You strengthen our testimony so that so we can share in what You have done for us. And it's in Your sweet Son's name I pray. Amen.
Yeah. Amen. I want to leave with two things. Time frames are not important. Places are not always important. They may have something to add to it, but the number one thing we have to realize is Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven with a purpose. And his purpose was to give us an example, to speak to us, to dwell among us, ones that are not worthy, but they did this out of love for us. He went to the cross. He gave no defense when he was on trial. He didn't owe a defense because every charge was a lie. But he gave no defense. He walked to the cross after a brutal beating that most people do not survive. He died. He rose 3 days later. All for one purpose, because we cannot pay the price. We do not have that ability. We do not have that function in our body. We are nothing but flesh and sin. And without him in our life, doing what he did, we would not have a relationship with God. It is important to have a relationship with God, to have a personal relationship with God and with Christ. That is what we need to take away from tonight. That is what we need to take away from Scripture. That is what we need to put our hope in. I honestly do not understand how people can go through life and call themselves an atheist or say that there's no God or that there are many gods that have no hope. What makes them get up in the mornings? I get up in the morning because I have hope. God has placed a job on my heart. We need to focus on what's important, and what's important is this relationship with Christ, a personal relationship with Christ, a real relationship with Christ because of what he did. He bled real blood. Is not folklore. It is proven in Scripture, and it is proven by secular documents. That's what I want to leave you with tonight. If you have any questions, please go to refugeonthemountain.org. You can submit your questions there. You can send an email to info@refugeonthemountain.org, or you can contact us by phone at 865-280-0736. And we'll be happy to have a conversation with you, talk to you, answer any question. Whatever your need is, we would love to help you in your relationship or in building that relationship with Christ. Because it's not going to be our relationship. It will be yours. But we don't mind giving you answers to help you on that way. And with that, God bless you and have a good night.
Have you ever heard of